We remember that we have the planting of the assembly at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. The next reference to Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul found it necessary to ask Timothy to abide there that he might teach some, that he might charge some that they give no other teaching, that they teach no other doctrine. And then, of course, it is mentioned again in Paul's last recorded ministry, twice over. In chapter 1, he speaks of Onesiphorus, who ministered to him when he was in Ephesus, and now stood by him during his imprisonment. And then in the last chapter of that second epistle, he speaks of sending Tychicus to Ephesus. Then again, it is mentioned, of course, in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 1, and again in chapter 2. Now, all of this might be worthy of consideration, though if we did, perhaps we might not get time to consider the verses that we have to think of today. At about the same time, the apostle wrote three epistles: the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle to the Colossians, and the epistle to Philemon. And these three epistles were evidently written by Paul while in prison. Of Christ Jesus. He speaks of himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And in chapter 6 he speaks on this wise, the mystery for which I am in bonds. In Colossians 2 and in chapter 4 he speaks of himself there as being in bonds once again for the mystery. And then in his letter to Philemon he speaks of himself as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner. And so now, there appears to be the background to these letters, written by Paul in prison and delivered respectively by Tychicus and by the converted runaway slave Onesimus. Because of the striking similarity between Ephesians and Colossians, some have suggested that these might well be duplicate letters. But of course there are fine distinctions between these two letters that make that thought altogether out of place. And just one thought in connection with the distinction is this. You notice that the word fullness occurs in both letters, but it occurs in a different setting. The word fullness in the Ephesian letter is connected with the church, whereas in the letter to the Colossians, the word fullness is connected with Christ. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, God has given him the head over all things to the church, which is his fullness. The church is the fullness of Christ. But in Colossians chapter 2, in connection with Christ, we read, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are filled up in him. And that gives us to appreciate the essential difference between Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, it is what the church is to Christ, his fullness, his complement. But in Colossians, it is rather what Christ is to the church. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily, and the church is filled up in him. And the essential difference would be this. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we learn the greatness of our blessings, the wonder of our blessings in Christ, whereas in the epistle to the Colossians, we're made to appreciate the wonder and greatness of our exalted head in heaven. And I reckon that in the epistle to the Ephesians, we have the greatest and loftiest presentation of the blessings that we as God's people have in Christ. Now, as we read through this epistle, I was struck very much recently by observing the references to the Godhead, the workings of the Godhead in relation to your blessing and to mine. We shall see shortly that in the section that we have read together, our attention is directed to the will of God. The will of God is spoken of remarkably in chapter 1. We have an apostle by the will of God. And then the apostle goes on to speak of the good pleasure of his will. Then he goes on to speak of the mystery of his will. And then of the counsel of his will. We have the will of God. And then we have the work of Christ. in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul goes on to speak of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Then we come to chapter 2, the chapter where he's dealing with Jew and Gentile in particular. He makes this delightful statement. Through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here is one of the blessed results of God's dealings in our day with Jew and Gentile, that both have access through Christ by one Spirit and unto the Father. Then in chapter 3 we have that delightful prayer of the Apostle, where once again he speaks of the Godhead. He bows his knees unto the Father. And then his prayer is that we might be strengthened by the Spirit of the Father in the inner man, strengthened by the Spirit. Then he goes on to speak on this wise, that we might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowing, the Father, the Spirit, and Christ. Then this is very evident in chapter 4, where he speaks on this wise, one body, one Spirit. Then he goes on to say, one Lord, one faith, and then one God and Father of all. Our attention again directed to the Godhead. And in chapter 6, he encourages us to be strong in the Lord, to put on the whole panoply of God, and to pray in the Spirit. The Godhead is brought predominantly before us in this delightful letter. And just one other remark before I finish treating of the epistle generally. It would appear in our consideration of this letter that while God has worked for our blessing, and how tremendous these blessings are, he has not worked primarily for our good, but for his own glory. And thus, while our blessings, as we shall see, have their source in God, they flow back to God in the matter of his eternal praise and his eternal glory. We're going to see shortly that in connection with God's dealings with both Jew and Gentile in chapter 1, it has this in view, verse 12 and verse 14, that we should be to the praise of his glory, and the blessings have reached us now, that we might be to the praise of his glory. In chapter 2, when he's dealing with Jew and Gentile morally, both of whom are dead in trespasses and in sins, we have quickened, raised, seated, with this in view, that throughout the eternal ages he might display in us what is the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. And how wonderful to think that God has dealt with Jew and Gentile today, that throughout the eternal ages there might be this wonderful display of the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. And then in the other section with which Mr. Rogers shall deal, and about which I won't say anything really now, God is once again dealing with Jew and Gentile, but from a different standpoint, dispensationally, and it has this in view, that there might grow a holy temple unto the Lord, or a temple holy to the Lord, which I believe shall be seen in a wonderful way in a coming day during the millennial kingdom, but it's going to be a temple holy to the Lord. Then in chapter 4, we conclude the thought of God working for his own glory in this, that he has given gifts, and the gifts are given having in view the ultimate, that we shall all attain unto the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and observe unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. My dear brethren, there's God's ultimate for the church, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. And thus, while God has blessed us abundantly, we discover the blessing flows back to its source in that glory is brought to God himself. Perhaps I should mention too that in chapter 5 we have this thought again. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water through the word. With what in view? That he might present that church to himself, a church glorious, flowing back to Christ in this, that one day he shall yet present that church to himself. And thus, dear brethren, we need to remember that while God has abundantly blessed us, It's not primarily for our good in Ephesians, but for his own eternal praise and his own eternal glory. Now we think of the verses that have been read for us. In verses 1 and 2, we have Paul's salutation. And then from verse 3 to 14, we have God's purpose to bless his people. And you discover that in verse 3, we're introduced to the blesser and to the blessings. And then from verse 4 to the end of the section, the apostle further expounds the nature of these spiritual blessings with which God has blessed us. Now just a few words on Paul's salutation. From verse 1, it would appear that the thought is this: we have an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. An apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's writing to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And when we think of Paul here, he speaks of himself in relation to God and in relation to Christ. And when he thinks of those to whom he is writing, it would appear that still he's thinking of them in relation to God and in relation to Christ. With regard to himself in relation to Christ, he says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is the language indeed. Throughout Paul's writings, you will observe that he always speaks of himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. If you have a Greek Testament, you can consult that, and you discover that is always the case. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the man that was here and went to heaven, the same Jesus, hath God made both Lord and Christ. But Paul begins with the man in the glory, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and that accounts for the heavenly character of his ministry, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it's by the will of God. And thus his apostleship, it wasn't derived from men, nor did it come to him through man's instrumentality, and that he develops in Galatians chapter 1. But here he speaks of it in this wise: an apostle by the will of God. He thus speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy. Then those to whom he writes, he views them too in relation to Christ and in relation to God. When he thinks of them first of all as saints, that would appear to be a relationship to God, God's holy ones. Those who have been sanctified to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But secondly, he speaks of them as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now it would appear here that the word faithful, strictly speaking, relates not to their fidelity, but to the simple fact that they were believers. They were the believing in Christ Jesus. And you discover that throughout the word, this often obtains. The Lord said to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing." The word is, "Be not faithless, but faithful." And it would seem as if the apostle here is thinking of them in relation to God as his holy ones, in relation to Christ as the believing. But of course he's not thinking of them as those who have believed in Christ Jesus, but the believing who by their faith are now in Christ Jesus. And thus he speaks of them. And then we have verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace seems to be the divine side, divine favour. Peace seems to be our side, the resultant state of repose and peace and well-being that we enjoy because of divine favour coming to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we think of God's purpose to bless. And in verse 3 we have the blesser and the blessing. You'll notice that we have two blessings in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." We bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in turn, he blesses us. But there is an amazing difference between our blessing God and God in turn blessing us. When we bless God, we add nothing to God. It's impossible for you and me to add anything to God. We merely ascribe to God what is his due. But when God blesses us, he adds everything to us, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now who is the blesser? He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this of course is necessary to appreciate. Indeed the setting of this verse seems to be this: the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in him, in that very one. It was the Almighty who blessed Abraham. It was Jehovah who blessed the nation of Israel with earthly blessings. But with regard to you and me, it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who hath blessed us. And we cannot think of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but our mind goes back to John 20. Tell my brethren, I send to my God, my Father and your Father. And it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that risen man, who hath blessed us in him as that risen man. Of course, these blessings are in Christ. They are in the heavenlies, and they are spiritual. They're in Christ where he now is, not as the Son of David on David's throne that would bring earthly blessings, but in Christ where he now is. And they're in heavenly places. And you'll discover that this idea of heavenly places runs throughout the epistle. We won't speak to deal with it now. Blessed in the heavenlies. And we must, of course, be blessed in the heavenlies because that's where Christ is. Blessed in Christ in the heavenlies. And these blessings, of course, are spiritual blessings. And the word is every spiritual blessing. Dear brethren, nothing can be greater than that. To be blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, no doubt you'll want to say something on that, so we won't delay. Let me just sum up in a few words what remains, so it might get down to a discussion perhaps a little earlier than I'd thought. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. In the verses that follow, the apostle goes on to elaborate and to expound these blessings. And I thought that we could sum them up by three delightful expressions. Verse 6, the glory of his grace. Verse 7, the riches of his grace. And verse 12 and verse 14, the praise of his glory. Verse 6, the apostle says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now this expression, made us accepted in the beloved, it conveys rather more than the thought of being accepted. It ought to be rendered something like this, wherein he hath bestowed favour on us in the beloved. It's the fullness of favour, the fullness of the favour of God's heart that has been bestowed upon us. And because of the fact that it's the fullness of the favour of his heart, it's in his dearly beloved one. And that verse 6 seems to sum up the preceding teaching, the fullness of favour which God has bestowed upon us in the beloved. Now he deals with this in relation to the past and in relation to the future. In relation to the past, he treats of the subject of our election. According as he hath chosen us in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You notice in verse 3, he blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would appear that in verse 4, it's God's blessing. And how has God blessed us? God has chosen us in Christ. Sovereign choice. Then we have the sphere of it, it's in Christ. Then we have the time of it, if we might use the expression, before the foundation of the world. Then we have the purpose of it, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice, dear brethren, it has its source in God, and it has its end in God, that we should be before him in love. God blesses us in his sovereignty. And since it's God that's blessing us here in verse 4, the blessing is suited to that. For what does God want? A people who shall be before him, holy, and without blame, and in the enjoyment of his love. But we come to verse 5, we have not the past now, it is rather the future. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now it's the Father that's blessing. And it's not that we're going to be before him holy and without blame. Ah, no. What does the Father want? He wants sons. And having this before him, he has marked us out unto sonship. And it's not now so much his sovereignty and choice, but it's his good pleasure. It's the good pleasure of his will. The Father is going to yet have sons to him, his children to him, in the blessed enjoyment of the position of son, and it's according to the good pleasure of his will. Thus the past, God in his sovereignty choosing, the Father with regard to the future, marking us out for the position of sons according to the good pleasure of his will. Then the next section, treating of the riches of his grace. When we think of the glory of his grace, that's in relation to divine blessing according to the heart of God. That's what God wants. But when we think of the riches of his grace, it's divine blessing according to our need. And again, it's past and future with regard to the past, in whom we have redemption. That treats of our guilty past. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our offences. That's our guilty past dealt with. But in the same riches of his grace, says the apostle, in whom also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Thus, with regard to our past, in the riches of his grace, our sins have been dealt with. With regard to our future, in that same one, we too have obtained an inheritance. Now, we won't stop to speak of that now. We think now of the last section, to the praise of his glory. And this concerns Jew and Gentile again. But you discover that once more, it's past and future. Well, says the apostle, upon believing, you were sealed. It takes them back to that time in their experience when they put their trust in Christ. And putting their trust in Christ, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But, says the apostle, that Holy Spirit of promise with which you have been sealed is also the earnest of your inheritance, the inheritance that shall be yours in the future. Thus, summing up in a few words, we have the praise of the glory of his grace, favour bestowed on us in the beloved, in the past, our election before the foundation of the world, with regard to the future, our predestination unto sonship, in the riches of his grace, with regard to the past, our sins have been forgiven. With regard to the future, we have obtained an inheritance. To the praise of his glory, number one, upon believing we were sealed. And that same spirit as the seal is the earnest of our future inheritance.
Selecting in verse 3, we have the we. And in verse 7, we have the we. And in verse 11, we have the we. In the 11th and the 12th chapter, we have the we. But in the 4th, 13th, and 14th verse, we have the we. And is that the Gentiles? And is Paul speaking about the we as the covenant relation of the children of Israel? Is he bringing in that Messiah's claim in that? With the we? In himself, identifying himself with the.
Well, what you have to watch in your study of the Epistle of Ephesians, Mr. Cook, is this. Sometimes the we refers to the converted Jew and Paul associating with them. But other times the we refers to converted Jew and Gentiles, Paul associating himself with all the saved. Other times, as I've mentioned, it's the we converted Jew and Gentile, as we have it in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory who have pre-trusted in Christ. That seems to be Paul identifying himself with converted Jews who have pre-trusted in Christ. But when you come down to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the word our there is not restricted to the converted Jew. He's embracing converted Jew and Gentile and himself amongst them. But of course, when you have ye in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, evidently that's the Gentile he's thinking of, in whom ye also, you look at the word trusted there in italics, the thought is, in whom ye also have obtained an inheritance. We'll come across that in the next chapter as well. And you've got to distinguish when it's we converted Jews and ye converted Gentiles, or when in the we there is included both converted Jews and converted Gentiles.
What gave me the thought, Mr. Lefty, is in verse 3, you don't in heavenly places in Christ. You don't bring in Jesus. He brings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, I mean, as you just remarked, he's talking about heavenward. Christ in heaven, the reign of God. And you don't bring in the Jesus. And I was thinking that there was a certain amount of covenant relation with the devil.
No, I don't think that's the position there. I think it's the thought there is blessed in heavenly, in the heavenlies in Christ. That's the position now. It's in Christ instead of the son of David on the throne. It's in Christ up there in whom we have been blessed.
Why does it say in the heavenlies, Mr. Leahy, and not in heaven? What is the significance of the distinction here?
Well, I think in the Epistle to the Ephesians, the idea of the heavenlies is just something that's in contrast to what is earthly. There's no distinction in the second and third heaven. It's just the heavenlies in a broad sense in contrast to what is earthly. And as no doubt we've all noticed that this is one of the words of the Epistle to the Ephesians. At the beginning we are blessed in the heavenlies in Christ. The end of chapter 1, Christ is at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. And in chapter 3 we have the principalities. In chapter 2 we are seated in Christ in the heavenlies. Chapter 3, the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, seeing the manifold wisdom in the chapter. Then chapter 6, we have the spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. I think it's the heavenlies in a broad sense in contrast to what is earthly.
Would you agree, Mr.
Leahy,
that there's no noun for the adjective heavenly to qualify, and the vagueness there seems to be not a vagueness of uncertainty, but a vagueness because what's in mind is something that we can't comprehend. It's a higher order of things than we can comprehend. Would you agree with that? It's not really heavenly places, is it?
No, it's the heavenlies there. It's a very general expression, I think, and just merely in contrast to what is earthly. For instance, in Hebrews, chapter 4, he has passed through the heavens. In chapter 7, he's made higher than the heavens. But when you come to chapter 9, it's a restricted word. He's entered into heaven itself. Now here it's not the thought of heaven itself, I gather, but rather the heavenly in contrast to what is earthly.
Yes, my difficulty there, Mr. Leahy, is when Peter writes about something similar, our inheritance is located in heaven. And he's contrasting the earthly state and lot as pilgrims with their ultimate enjoyment of this inheritance located not in the heavenly in Peter's case, but in heaven, reserved in heaven for you. I would wonder if there's such a technical slant in the expression that's employed in Ephesians, which might communicate the thought that we can enjoy presently by faith in our souls these spiritual blessings here and now on earth. And therefore the term heavenly is used rather than a more specific location of heaven itself.
Well, I thought that in 1 Peter it's heaven in contrast to earth in this way. He says that the inheritance reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved there is that God is keeping his eye. God in heaven is keeping his eye on our inheritance. And then who are kept on the earth by the power of God as by a garrison. We're kept on earth by God's power and the inheritance is kept in heaven. It's heaven and earth in view there, in sharp distinction. Whereas here I think it's heavenly blessings, because the heavenly blessings are further described here. We have the truth of election. We have the truth of our predestination. We have the truth of our redemption. We have the truth of our inheritance. It's a very wide statement. Thus I thought it was heavenless.
Now it depends on whether you took these as the actual blessings or stages towards the full enjoyment of.
Well, I believe that verse 3 states we have been blessed. That's in the totality. We have been blessed now in the heavenless. And that's all comprehended what I've just been saying. The totality of them, every spiritual blessing.
You think that here we have spiritual blessings, the emphasis on the word spiritual, to differentiate, to contrast with Israel, where they were blessed with earthly blessings. I mean, they were promised fruit, or vineyards, and flourishing harvests, and such like earthly blessings. Here, however, as the Lord's people, redeemed Jew and Gentile, we have spiritual blessings, and these are the things to look for and to expect and to enjoy from God.
Yes, some have said that the contrast here might be explained in this way. Of old, it would have been, blessed be the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who hath blessed us with every temporal blessing on earthly places.
The word heaven in 1 Peter is plural.
Well, that settles it.
Could we say, Mr. Lennon, the reason that there's no noun following heavenlies is because there'd be so many nouns to put in that there wouldn't be room for them anywhere. He mentioned them all, so he just leaves it as heavenlies.
You're thinking of in my father's house of many abodes?
Something like that.
I'm thinking of everything that has to do with the heavenlies. There are so many things that we couldn't put them all down, but we can learn all these things in the holy body of Scripture. The heavenlies are.
I think that the word heavenlies is just a general expression in contrast to what is a flesh.
Mr. Leckie, I've got a translation here that says heavenly realm rather than places, which makes it general, as you're suggesting.
Well, you see, if you say heavenly realms, you are simply locating the thing. If you leave out any word and make it in the heavenlies, it has to do either with places or with things. And I think that it's thus left in order to embrace everything that is not earthly.
You see, that must be so, because if we didn't have chapter 6, we have spiritual wickedness in heavenlies, which makes it a very general thing again. It must be general when we come to chapter 6.
This word lesson, is it a statement of praise, or is it actually a title in connection with God? Only it's the same word, I believe, as is used by the high priest in the 14th of Mark, where he says, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Is it a title in connection with God, or is it just a statement of praise to God?
I think here it is a statement of praise, and it's a word that's only used of God, really, strictly speaking, this one. And as you say, it's a title of God in Mark, "Art thou then the Son of the Blessed?" And I think that the suggestion there is that the Jew was very slow to take upon his lips the name God. And for that reason he said, "Art thou the Son of the Blessed?"
And then it's used again in the 9th chapter of Romans, of whom Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever.
Yes.
Mr. Leckie, will you speak of something about the will of God? Because some young believers, it was the Apostle Paul was brought to know God through the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And in this epistle, we start off with the will of God. Now, is it fulfilling John 6:44? "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him."
Well, of course, I think you're jumping from one thought to the other. You see, when you touch verse 1, it says apostleship, that is by the will of God. But when you're moving on further down and you refer to John chapter 6, the good pleasure of his will and so on.
Mr. Lake, I don't want to hold up the reading on this thought, but it seems to me a major point to settle as to whether these various things that have been mentioned in the chapter, like election, predestination, redemption, etc., are the actual spiritual blessings themselves, or are these the things that are the means to our being placed in the position of enjoying every spiritual blessing? Would you say that these are the enumeration of the major spiritual blessings, or are these the processes that are necessary before we are in a position to enjoy and receive every spiritual blessing?
Well, I would think that the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies with which the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us might be confined to verses 4, 5 and 6. And then how we reach at them is from verse 7 to 14. In whom we have redemption, our need is to be met, and we have to believe. It seems to be predominant in verses 4 and 5 that God wants a people before him in love, and to be before him in love is one of the spiritual blessings. Verse 5, "to him as sons," another of the spiritual blessings. And then we come down to our need to be met, and how we arrive at it through redemption, forgiveness of sins, and so on.
We're not Trinity
working
in unity here, Mr. Leckie. Chosen by God in verse 4, redeemed by Christ in verse 7, and sealed by the Spirit in verse 13.
Yes, yes.
And our personal experience of that choosing is when we come to know Christ.
Yes.
Besides, Mr. Leckie, that the Jews look forward to being under the cross. And here, the church is seen as in the cross.
So, Leckie, would you like to tell us the difference between the thought of being in Christ and what we get later on, co-quickened, co-raised, and co-seeking with? Is there any difference in the two expressions?
Well, actually, it's not co-seated with, it's co-seated in there. Again, you see, yes. When it's chapter 2, I think that is my section, is it? Yeah, yes, it is. Sorry. We have been quickened with Christ, raised with Christ. That was ideally at his resurrection. With him, not in him, but seated in him, that is, representatively. And here it is.
He's actually seated with. I hammered this out with another brother. You'll find in verse 6, chapter 2, he raised us up together with and seated us together with in the heavenlies in Christ.
Has made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Every commentator I've looked at.
Do you read it?
Mm.
You see, you've got raised with, seated with.
It's the thought of alongside it, isn't it?
No. It's more than that.
It must be more than that, I think.
Yeah. You're raised with, you're seated with. The association began as soon as Christ was raised from the dead, and all that happened to him happened to the one that believed in him therefrom and ever after.
Ideally, yes.
But surely with means actual association with, together with, beside. Well, we're not that yet, are we? We're representatively there. We were not actually there. Both Darby and Kelly give them in Christ Jesus.
I cannot help that. You can't dispute what is here written. We were raised with, we are seated with.
Yes, but we're in Christ Jesus.
Yes, but we are raised with, we are seated with. In the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus.
Yes,
the prefix for the word seated is the word with.
Yes, but notice the time that you get in here in these verses, in Christ. We are certainly associated with Christ, but we're only there representatively. We're not actually there with Christ now, are we?
Not bodily, of course.
Otherwise, you get absolute confusion of thought. Could you say you're seated with Christ in the sense of being actively with him?
Well, now, I don't know whose section that'll be. Or that'll be your section. That'll be a cross purposes if you don't yield on that point.
I don't do it. I always thought it was seated in Christ.
No,
the thought that I had was that in Christ's resurrection, we were quickened together with him and raised together with him. But the time is not yet for us to be seated with him, but meantime it's represented in him. But I have to look at
Of course, to cite any particular place gives no weight to the argument. But in a recent Bible reading where I had a colleague who was putting forth that view, I think he did abandon it. In view of what I'm sure...
I don't think they're hearing you back.
Well, he did abandon it in view of what I showed him in that verse 6, which is indisputable. Because it's not interpretation, it's simply stating what the word is. However, this is your reading, so.
Can I just say what was at the back of my mind?
Yes,
even
okay.
Even the deviation, I'm going to say it.
These are spicy bits. So long as we all keep happy, it's good.
Yes, one term would mean union, and another term would mean identification. Now, can you just clarify that for me? Which of the terms means which?
Well, I had thought that the idea was this, that quickened with Christ, risen with Christ, not quickened in, nor risen in, but God used me as identified with him when he raised him from the dead. But when it's in, it's vital union in Christ.
When we have blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, is that God working in Christ for our blessing, or is it that we, as being in Christ, are blessed with every spiritual blessing?
I think it's the latter, right, Tom?
Mr. Leckie, that in verse 3, that word "us," is that refer to the older writer and Christ? It's said to the apostles, and we come in later, at verse 13.
I think that Paul is identifying himself with all the Lord's people there, blessed us. It's comprehensive.
Otherwise, we're not in it, are we?
Yes.
Well, Mr. Lucky, isn't it important that we should go more into this expression, in Christ, because it occurs, or its equivalent term occurs about 11 times in these verses that we've read this afternoon. And I think what the Baron Hold on the right there and Mr. Burke has raised the matter there. It is important that you should develop this line for us, please.
Well, in this chapter,
the union with Christ is very much to the forefront of the passages.
You're in Christ, in whom, in the beloved, then further on the epistle, in Christ Jesus. I think that's where grace has put us, in him. That's positional truth, in Christ.
And in the place of blessing.
Oh, yes.
Can you give us an Old Testament example? Can one come to your mind?
An Old Testament example of what?
Of this position that the believer occupies now in Christ.
I don't think I could.
Noah and his family in the ark.
Noah
and his family in the ark.
That's Romans 8. Therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. What would you say was the difference to us being in Christ in the first part of this?
Can you hear over there?
No. What would you say was the difference to us being in Christ in the first part of the epistle, the first half, and then of Christ being in us in the second half, from chapter 3, verse 16, Christ may dwell in your hearts.
Well, when it's Christ in us, there, I think it's a matter of experience. It's by faith. It's something that we enjoy by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He's there, but he's to be enjoyed by faith.
Would you say that there's a measure of responsibility there, though? That he may do it?
Well, of course, that stems from the beginning of the prayer. Well, that's possible anticipating. It's being strengthened with all might by spirit and the inner man and so on. That this need to be braced up, as it were, that this might be enjoyed by faith, Christ dwelling in the heart.
My feeling is that the expression in Christ may be regarded as an ellipsis. That is, you fill it up by in association with Christ or in identification with him. But I make no difference between in Christ in the sense of union and in the sense of identification. All that happened to him in the reckoning of God happened to us. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, we are seated with Christ. We are in association with and in identification with Christ.
The phrase in Christ occurs seven times in this chapter. I think that's most important.
Exactly.
In Christ.
At the beginning I was mentioning that the difference in Colossians and Ephesians is this, that Colossians it's the greatness of our head, but in Ephesians it's the magnitude of our blessings, and hence that's the key expression, in Christ, in the beloved, in whom? In Christ Jesus. For all our blessings are in him.
Would you agree, Mr. Leckie, that in Colossians Christ is in us? In Ephesians we are in Christ.
If Christ be in you,
the hope of glory.
Yes.
Mr. Leckie, what if you like to stress this? That we have been blessed with all, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. This goes against the doctrines of works which are propagated in so many places, that before it could be ever true of you that certain spiritual blessings are yours, you have to work hard that they should be so. The idea that we have here is that they're already ours. God wants us to enter into the good of them.
Yes, I believe that, Ben. Yes, what about verse 4 now? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
May I ask you, did God choose us because he knew we would believe?
No, I believe that would make it cease to be a choice at all.
Well, then give to us an explanation of this doctrine of election.
Well, I think that the idea is chosen in him. That's chosen in Christ. That takes the matter outside of human responsibility. It's something God did in Christ. And it was before the foundation of the world, before we could have any choice or voice in the matter, the choice was made sovereignly in Christ. And this was the purpose, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
The Lord Jesus was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. And we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate, etc. Can you help us on this word, foreknowledge? What does it mean? Does it mean mere knowing beforehand, or is there something else in it?
Well, as far as I understand it, it's not the foreknowledge of facts. If it was choice because that he knew I would believe, that would be a foreknowledge of facts. But it's a foreknowledge of persons, whom he did foreknow, then did he also predestinate. And
now,
God's...
With that, I thoroughly agree, but we shall now want some help on foreknowledge of persons. What does that mean?
Well, I believe that the idea of choice is chosen out of the world, out of the world of persons. In his foreknowledge, God made a choice of persons.
Independent altogether of their merits.
Altogether independent.
Or of the fact that they would believe. Independent of anything. So it was an absolutely sovereign choice.
Well, I believe that with all my heart.
I think this is very important because many people suppose that God looked down the vista of time and he knew that we would exist. He knew that we would hear the gospel. He knew that we would believe the gospel. And because he knew we would believe the gospel, therefore he chose us. And therefore, in consequence, the credit of our election is on ourselves. Now, that's totally wrong. The fact of the matter is, God looked down the vista of time, and he knew we should exist. And he took knowledge of us, so that he set his purpose upon us. And because he took knowledge of us, we heard the gospel. Because he had purposed that we should be elected, we believe the gospel, and all the credit of our election is his.
But we must always balance it up, mustn't we, Mr. Rogers? Otherwise...
Now, this is Mr. Leckie's meeting. You mustn't put your question into me.
Oh, yes, the gospel still must be preached, and man's responsibility must be made clear to him. That's the other side of the matter.
Well, now, if I may just interrupt there, because Mr. Wright directed after me, and it was consequent of what I said. I agree now fully with Mr. Leckie on this item. We must preach the gospel. Romans chapter 9 is divine election throughout. Romans chapter 10 is human responsibility. On the part of the sinner, if thou shalt confess. On the part of the preacher, how shall they hear? Chapter 10 is human responsibility. Chapter 11 of Romans shows how the two work in coordination one with the other. But I mustn't forget, this is my meeting.
Would you draw a distinction, Mr. Leckie, between chosen and then before the foundation of the world and Revelation 17:8? Names were written from the foundation of the world in the land of life.
Yes, I think one seems to be Jewish, and this seems to be in relation to the church. When it's with regard to the Jew, both in Matthew and in Revelation, it seems to be from the foundation of the world. But when it's regard to the church, it's from before the foundation of the world.
It only occurs three times, doesn't it?
That's
before
correct.
The foundation
yes.
of the world, the other from the foundation occurs several times.
That's right, yes.
Is there any difference?
In other words, the Revelation's dealing with the world. Very little about eternity in it, only about seven verses.
That's right, yes.
But naturally, from the foundation.
Exactly, yes. We see, the nation of Israel is God's earthly people. Hence, it's from the foundation of the world. He's dealing with the people that's connected with the earth. But here, it's a heavenly people. And I think what we've got to observe here is this, that God's thought was to have a people before him in love. And that was before eternity. That was before the foundation of the world. In an eternity past, if we might use the expression. And with that in view, he chose us in Christ.
So that really sin is not in view here at all.
Not at all.
Mr. Leckie, do you think there could be any link with this choosing us, picking us out of himself, with the ceiling that we have in verse 13? What I have in mind is if a man went into the marketplace and he wanted to have something for himself, he would choose whatever he wanted. He'd pick it out for himself and he would pay the down payment on that, and then it would be sealed with his own personal seal, his own mark for the product, for him to call back later for it. You think that there would be any link in this thought of God having picked us out with the intention that we should be his And now he is putting his mark upon us because he has picked us out, and by he shall take us to himself.
Well, of course, I think the thought would be, Ben, in line with what you're saying, that whom he chose, when we believed, he must seal. And that's the security down here. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye have been sealed unto the day of redemption.
I understand that the seal that was used had the owner's mark upon it, a special mark. It could be impressed, say, upon a heap of grain or something like that, so that couldn't be interfered with. He could leave his mark there upon the thing, knowing that it wouldn't be interfered with before he came to take it.
You're bringing this, the thought of election, down into time now, Ben.
Well, yes. What I'm thinking of is just that God actually picked us out for himself before time began.
Yes.
But now in time, he is sealing that which he has picked out. On believing, immediately upon believing, you're sealed.
This is like this sort of election could raise questions in younger believers, and I'm a younger believer. Why did God choose? You know, we may have parents or aunts and loved ones who, as far as we know, are not saved and never saved. It's based on God's justice, isn't it? He knows beforehand. He chose before the foundation of the world. But can you give us some line on that? That some have been chosen. The gospel is to whosoever will. And those that receive can find out afterwards that they were chosen. It does seem. What about those who never had the chance? Not who have not heard the gospel, but why did not God choose all? Or is the gospel for all, and all can be saved?
I think the answer to that, Don, is just this, that if we were to know all that was to be known about the matter of election, we would have to know all that God knows, and that's impossible. God has matters that he doesn't give any explanation for, not even to his own. It's a choice that he has made in Christ, and there we must leave it. And as far as I understand the word choice here, it's not the idea of selection, the choice of one and rejection of another. The extent of the word choice is that the object of choice becomes the subject of blessing without any thought of the rejection of others. That's the extent of the word. It's not really selection.
In our Bible, there is no such party as a non-elect individual. And that's very important, because if there were people that could put themselves in the class of the non-elect, they could charge God with injustice.
Would it help if we saw the purpose of the election of God? It was that he might have...
Before me without blame, before him in love.
Before him in love. A people holy and without blame, before him in love. If God had made no choice, he would never have had that people. There's not one soul that would have responded to the call of the gospel. There's not one soul that has been saved, because we're every one of us under the devil's sway, alienated from God. And
I would take it a little farther than that, Jim. I'd take it a little farther than that. Chosen in Christ is a sphere of God's sovereign choice. And it was before the foundation of the world. Before there was a world, before there was any sin, the choice was made. And thus, I think we'll see when we come to chapter 3, that the world was introduced by God as a stepping stone to accomplish his purpose. There were people holy and without blame before him in love. And it's wonderful to think that, great as this world is, I was in God's thoughts before its creation, and in God's thoughts with this in view, that I might yet be fully and without blame before him in love. That's true of us in essence now, but I believe it looks beyond that, beyond the present.
Do you think then that Mr. Lackey, this is standing fully and without blame and not state?
I think it's true of us in essence now.
Oh, I see.
We are that in Christ now, but yes. I believe it looks forward to its future fulfillment. When God should have us. You notice here, it's that we should be holy and without blame before him. It's not in Christ in love, but before him in love, which seems to anticipate.
Is not the answer to that? Chapter 5, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame.
Yes, I thought that you have the same truth in chapter 1 and chapter 5. With this difference, in chapter 1 it's individual, Individuals that are chosen. The individuals might be, but in chapter 5 it's Christ and having the church as a whole before him.
So that's how God views us now in Christ. Holy and without blame.
Well, I believe he views us now holy and without blame before him in love, in essence, but I take it that it's the same as chapter 5, that it awaits its realization.
Only the apostle prays of the Thessalonians, I pray the very God of peace, sanctify you all, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus.
You see, I think that you sweep from eternity to eternity here, brother, yes.
Yes.
Mr. Lecky, does the apostle ever write to an individual on the question of election?
I believe he does here, that it's not to the church he writes, it's to the saints and the believing. And thus, while he's leading up to what is collective in chapter 5, he begins with what is individual. Now, I believe that the great difference between election and predestination, election in connection with you and I today, and with regard to the nation of Israel, that Israel was to some large extent an elect nation. Now I know that Peter speaks of us as an elect race, but what is predominant in connection with you and me is we're elect as individuals. Just as the adoption, the sonship belonged to Israel, but it belonged to them as a nation. Israel is my son, but sonship belongs to us as individuals. To me, that is the point here.
So what authority do you say that this is individual here?
Well, he begins, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, blessed be the God and Father, who hath blessed us, the saints and the believing. I believe it's individual blessing for the saints and the believing in Christ Jesus.
Wouldn't you say that?
No, I think that that's viewing us as individuals.
So, like, again, with this matter, without rising up what I thought that Mr. Norwood just said, it is important for us to realise that the doctrine of God's sovereign choice and the free will of man are both fundamental in Pauline teaching. And that what he does in fact is to take the gospel of the grace of God and offer it to all, and those who receive it are then introduced to the doctrine of election. And that the doctrine of election is introduced not to be controversial, but in order to show two great facts to those who have accepted the gospel. The first is that everything depends upon divine activity. And in regards to the Jews, at any rate, they were already aware of this working of the divine purpose in their own nation, the choosing out of the nation. And secondly, to show that what was in view was not that they should be rescued from going headlong into hell, but that they should be saved unto holiness, to a life of holiness, bearing in mind that the future is in view, that we shall be holy without blame before him in love. But presently, God wants to see this ideal that he sees us in Christ worked out in our present witness.
Don't you think?
Would you agree with the fact that we thought supported on the account of the individuals that all that the Father given me will come to me?
Oh yes, you touch everything here is outside of responsibility. Verses 4 and 5 and 6 is all outside of human responsibility. It's sweeping from eternity to eternity.
It seems to be a matter of acceptance and rejection.
Well, that doesn't come in here, really.
But there is, Mr. Leckie, a reconciling factor that we cannot now be aware of that harmonizes the divine sovereignty in election with the choice that man makes here when presented with Christ.
Yes, people might say, now, why is the gospel preached? Well, the gospel must be preached for two reasons. It's God's means of bringing the elect to himself, and secondly, it makes man's enmity to God patent, that despite he was offered the claim, he refused.
But God's attitude to men is that he desires that all men should be saved.
Certainly.
Shouldn't this give us a sense of holy fear to think that God has picked us out of the demon's lot of sin?
Actually, I think that needs to be emphasized, that this matter makes everything of God and nothing of me, and it humbles us to the dust in God's presence.
Yes, we must see that if it comes to a point of merit, there's no person in all this world who merits salvation or anything that goes along with salvation. None of us merit it. There must be no thought of pride on our part that ever we were chosen of God.
Yes.
Mr. Leckie, before you leave this Jordan, would you say a word on John 15:16?
The Lord says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Did he have his apostles in mind there?
Well, I thought that in John 15 it's rather chosen with a view to bringing forth fruit, that you might bring forth fruit. I thought it's rather...
Yeah, it goes on to say.
Yes.
Mr. Burt asked, did he have the apostles in mind?
Oh, yes, sorry. Yes, I think so.
Mr. Leckie, I'll propose Mr. Clive's question, but you didn't quite answer. Would it be true to say that there is no reconciling factor communicable to our finite mind between these two lines of truth?
Well, I've already said that, Brother Scott, that in these matters, if we were to know everything that's involved, we would have to know as much as God knows, and that's impossible. And there are matters that God has not revealed, even to his own. And there we must leave it.
I suppose one great thing that we can rejoice in is the assurance of God's fairness and righteousness. In Romans 9, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid it. And we have the example, don't we, of Jacob and Esau.
Yes.
At the beginning, he said, before they were born, the elder shall serve the younger. And yet, as we look through and trace through the life of Esau and of the generation, we can see that God's choice was absolutely fair and just, even though it was absolutely sovereign.
And Mr. Leckie, with regard to that question of election, is it true to say, as far as the New Testament is concerned, that election here is never ever to go anywhere, but rather to be something that we are elected to be, bringing in the thought of the individual that you mentioned just now, that our election is always to be something and never to go anywhere, and that in view of this, there need be in our mind no reconciling factor whatever, because if God has looked upon us in divine complacency, then so he has, and we say amen to that. For instance, in Peter here and chapter 2, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises. And again here in Ephesians in chapter 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, etc., etc., that the primary thought is to become or to be something, and not a lot of it to go anywhere.
Well, of course, the choice is never an end in itself, but here I take it it's from eternity to eternity. Something before the foundation of the world. Something which shall be fully realized when we are before him. God has always had intelligent, created beings before him, but here's a people who shall be before him because of his electing choice, not only holy and without blame, that's made suited to his presence, but in love. I know that some connect in love with the next verse, but I rather like it as we have it in the authorised, that is, in the enjoyment of his love. And that's the purpose of the choice here, that he might have a people before him suited to himself, holy and without blame, and in the enjoyment of his love.
Someone once said, and I just passed it on, may well be helpful, that viewed as theological systems, these two schools of thought, Arminianism and Calvinism, are like the two jutting horns of a new moon. There are the semi-arc, the half-arc is up in the sky, two horns jutting out from opposing sides of a darkened sphere, and they cannot be reconciled. But in the passage of time by and by, we see that those two jutting arcs of light are merged together to become one glorious orb of light, thus displaying the whole wisdom and perfection of a benevolent creator.
If it comes to the justice of God and what he's doing, the question, the justice of God in relation to predestination and so on, surely God would be just if he withheld blessing from every living creature. He would be just in doing that because none of us deserve the least of his blessings. So it's not a matter of his justice at all. It's a matter of his wonderful grace in this respect, that ever he's chosen anyone at all.
But I think the thought then was that no one in this matter, according to Romans 9, can charge God with injustice.
So, the whole difficulty is the question of fatalism, isn't it?
Yes.
And I think that we would agree that we must accept both of these apparently irreconcilable features and look at them separately and completely as separate entities now. When we get to heaven, no doubt the missing part of the ark that our brothers referred to will be visible.
Mr. Leckie, would you like to comment on the term in Romans 9, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?
Yes, after this we'll have to go on a bit. I'm watching this watch, but well, I understand that the thought there is that they're vessels of wrath and they are fitting themselves for destruction. Just as we're vessels of mercy, but we are afore prepared unto glory. Verse 5 is a predestination, and I would just sum up the difference between election and predestination in this way, that election to some large extent is connected with the past before the foundation of the world. Predestination is rather connected with the future, predestinated unto, not the adoption of children, the word is sonship, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Election has to do with persons, verse 4, but predestination has to do with the position that's marked out for the persons, having predestinated us unto sonship.
In verse 4 it's picking us out of the mass, whereas in verse 5 it's placing us as son.
Yes. Look, we must of course be clear about this, that there's no thought of some being children and not sons. We are all sons. Actually, the truth of sonship is very interesting. Galatians makes it clear that the basis is the death of Christ, redeemed from the curse of the law, that we might receive the sonship. And then it becomes ours by faith. We're all not children of God, but sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then when it comes to a matter of the enjoyment of it, Romans chapter 8, he has given to us the spirit of his son, whereby we cry, Abba Father. Then when it comes to the matter of the displaying the character of it, being that characteristically, now Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are not the, but sons of God in character. But what we have here is sonship in its fullest sense, and as far as I can see, that sonship in its fullest sense, to be fully enjoyed, is yet future. Children connects us with the present and with the earth. John says, Beloved, now are we the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. We are children now. We are sons now, but sonship in its fullness is the future. John goes on to say, But it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall appear. We shall be like him. That's sonship. It's predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son.
So sonship is connected to the inheritance.
Yes. There are two predestinations here. We're predestinated unto sonship, and then, is it verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Predestination unto sonship, and predestinated unto an inheritance.
Was that the reason behind the verse 7? We have the riches of the tree. And yet, when we get into the
Pentecostal chapter. We can't hear you, Brother Fenhold, over here.
Sorry. Can I start again?
Yes, please, and stand up. No, that'll help everybody if he does that.
In verse 7, in connection with what you've been saying, we have the riches of his grace. And in chapter 2, and verse 7 again, the exceeding riches of his grace. I believe you mentioned that the fullness of our inheritance will not be obtained here. Is this why we have the exceeding in verse 7, that this is something that we will inherit, but not down here?
In Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 6, of the glory of his grace, that's what's suited to God. According to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath bestowed favour on us in the beloved. The glory of his grace is what is suited to God. The riches of his grace is what is suited to our need, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But in Ephesians chapter 2, that throughout the eternal ages he might display in us the surpassing riches of his grace, that Jew and Gentile, saved in this, the day of his grace, will be throughout the eternal ages a display of the surpassing riches of the grace of God in his kindness toward us by Christ Jesus. In other words, the grace that God has lavished upon us today will be displayed to all eternity as being the surpassing. It surpasses every other manifestation of divine grace.
This is an example, three, four, about what 5. We haven't commented on the word adopted, but it seems to be important that the identity of the full grown child of the family is not by the same being born again. And the good legged on is well, that last clause seems to be the embodiment of the explanation, the factor that the child has been having predestinated us unto not the adoption of children, as you've mentioned, it's one word which means the position of sons, or if you will, sonship. And I believe that that involves our being changed into his image, being predestinated to be conformed to his image, the image of his son, when he shall be the firstborn amongst many brethren.
Would you tell us, Mr. Leakey, if every believer, even the youngest, is both the child of God and the son of God? In a word, is sonship the possession of the youngest believer as well as the oldest?
Yes, I believe that with all my heart. That faith makes us both.
Now, I think this is very important. We're evidently very much agreed on this. There is not a stage in which the believer has an experience of being a child of God, but is not a son of God. You are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Yes, but would you comment on that?
Future. Were you thinking of the future?
Would you please just repeat that to Mrs. Earth?
I wonder if you had in mind what we have in religion for. I'm thinking that that was general, applying to all
the universe. I was, and I was also thinking, Mr. Burt, I did mention, but of the present process of conformity, not just the future.
Well, of course, I thought I'd made that clear, but evidently, either you haven't been listening, or else I wasn't very explicit. I pointed out earlier, dealing with the matter of sonship, that Galatians makes it clear that we are sons by faith in Christ, and that belongs to all of the Lord's people. Now, to enjoy that, God has given us, Romans 8, the Spirit of his Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The enjoyment of this is connected with the indwelling Spirit and the Spirit of his Son. And then, possibly, Brother Burt has something like this in mind, Romans chapter 8. We are that characteristically, as we come under the control of the Spirit of God, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's not that the leading of the Spirit makes us sons of God, but the leading of the Spirit displays that we are that in character. That's why there's the omission of the definite article. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. Thus, to enjoy it in our experience with the Spirit of sonship, to manifest it characteristically, we must have it under the control of the Spirit of God. But what we have here is something that's future, which I believe means, which involves our being conformed to his image.
It has nothing to do with the sexes, does it?
No.
Nothing
at all.
You say, Mr. Leggett, that in the thought of adoption, there is the thought of display or revelation, rather than the thought of adopting that we have it of children ourselves here in the ordinary family.
If I may supplement that, Mr. Leckie, with another question, which if you answer this question, you will automatically answer our brothers. In Romans 8, we have received the spirit of sonship, and yet later we are expecting the sonship. Now,
yes.
If you could define the difference between the two, you'll answer both our questions.
Well, we have received the spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's what we have now, the Spirit of God in us as the Spirit of sonship that enables us to say, Abba Father, to enjoy sonship even now. But we wait to wit our adoption, our sonship. What is that? The redemption of the body that I've been speaking of here
predestinated to be conformed to his image. And then he'll take his place as the firstborn amongst men and brethren, because we've all been made like to him. Well, that's what I was saying in Romans 8. As men as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, characteristically.
And then we're
heard it also. Children, then heirs, heirs of God, yes.
Could we say we ought to be what we ought to be in the light of what we are?
Oh, yes. That's correct. I have to speak up rather than stand up too, I think.
The reading matter was text
5. The Lord said,
"You
have heard
that
it was said,
not
to
love thy neighbour, and make him an enemy. But I say unto you,
love your enemies,
and pray for them, and persecute them, that
ye
may be sons of
the
Father."
Yes, that's in character. Yes.
That's why up to 2 Corinthians 6, and ye shall be my sons.
And it's to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we've been thinking of what this will mean to us in terms of blessing. But here it's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's something in which God has found good pleasure. And I believe that this is the same expression as God used from the open heavens in connection with his own Son. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee is my good pleasure. And it would seem to be that the good pleasure that God found in his Son when here, he's going to perpetuate to us, we're going to perpetuate in us to all eternity by marking us out beforehand to be like his Son. God's going to bring many sons to glory, and the heart of God will not be satisfied until he's filled heaven with men and women that are like his Son. And with that in view, he has marked us out beforehand unto sonship. Now then, perhaps we should move on to the next section, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, and then verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Thus we have the past and the future here, in whom we have redemption. Our redemption is in the person, but it's through his blood. That's the means. It's Calvary. The forgiveness of sins or offences, and according to the riches of his grace.
Would you comment on verse 11, the revised reading?
Well, I don't know if you remember, Mr. Rogers, that we had a private conversation about this 15 years ago.
I don't want to call it back to the past, but I want you to comment on that first.
Now, the revised version says here, in whom also we have been made a heritage. Now then, there's grammatically arguments for both sides in being made an inheritance and obtaining an inheritance. But keeping it to the context of Ephesians chapter 1, I prefer the authorized version, we have obtained an inheritance. And these are my reasons for it. The parallel passage in Colossians is this: we have been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We are partakers of the inheritance. And then verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And then, of course, I won't go into this verse, but rather Mr. Rogers will have to deal with this later. The riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. I believe that it is generally held by a number, and I possibly Mr. Rogers, that the saints are God's inheritance. But I think that the tenor of New Testament teaching is this: not that we have been made God's inheritance, but we have obtained an inheritance. And we've been sealed and with the earnest in view of the inheritance that we're going to receive. Our brother Fife has quoted 1 Peter 1, an inheritance which is reserved in heaven for us. We are heirs of the inheritance rather than having been made a heritage.
So you give a categorical answer that the inheritance is something that we have and does not relate to something that we are.
I believe so, yes.
Well, you'll hear another side tomorrow.
I think so.
Well, I'd allow Mr. Lettings to talk, because, you see, the title undoubtedly Israel, and Israel were redeemed, and they had an inheritance to look forward to, and that's just exactly what we have in heaven.
My dear brother, if you bring Israel in, I shall quote passages from Deuteronomy and from the Psalms that show that they themselves are the inheritance or the heritage of the Lord.
So I don't think the distinction is okay.
Thing in them.
Because the Revised Version here does say, in whom also we made a heritage. And I don't know what Mr. Rogers thinks about it. I haven't had a private conversation on this. But I would like to say that do feel, if you go on in the passage, to think of the singing of the Spirit and so on, that this would bear out the Revised reading, especially in light of the fact that the people of God in the Old Testament are shown at the beginning of the outworking of God's purposes to be marked out as his heritage. And the passage in Deuteronomy 32, I think it is particularly significant along these lines. So would you keep out mind on this matter and allow
for certainly
the possibility that the Revised Version might...
Well, let me just state my case again, and what I believe to be the truth, or I wouldn't state it, of course. We have obtained an inheritance. First of all, the parallel portion in Colossians is, we have been made partakers.
It is thought by some that this passage in the Authorised Version was rendered thus to bring it into agreement with the parallel passage in Colossians.
Yes, I know. But what I'm saying is this, that this agrees with the Authorised Version in Colossians, and
if
most
the
versions of
that. Did that specifically with that in view, which they have done. I mean, they have been guilty of this in some instances of rendering passages to agree with other passages.
Yes.
Which had the same.
Well, let me show you how I believe it agrees with the context, you see. Apart from what is grammatical, and I'm not prepared to go into dative and accusative and passive and all that kind of thing. Perhaps Mr. Rogers can do that better than me. But you keep it even to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. There it speaks of our inheritance. And to me, the whole tenor of New Testament teaching seems to convey the thought that we are not the inheritance so much as the heirs of the inheritance. We've been reminded of Romans chapter 8. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter, the inheritance which is reserved in heaven for us. And further down, we have the Spirit as the earnest, the pledge of our future inheritance, which will be realised in the redemption of the purchased possession.
Both sides, Mr. Leckie.
Pardon?
Both sides possible.
I don't think so.
The people of God are his heritage. He stamps them or seals them, having in view the fact that they will have an inheritance too. You have a double side of the truth.
No, I don't think so.
Now, Mr. Leckie, just...
We'll leave that note all.
You made one statement.
Yes.
I'm assuming that your side for the moment is correct. But in verse 14, you said our future inheritance.
Yes.
Do you emphasize the word future? That would not that, from your point of view, mean the inheritance which we now have?
No, I take it that the earnest is the Spirit as the pledge of our future inheritance. It's the pledge of the inheritance, and it's the pledge when the inheritance will be realized in the redemption of the purchased possession, which I take to be when Christ redeems this world that is purchased with his blood.
To be illustrated by Genesis 24.
Yes, exactly, yes.
Keeping it still to the context of Ephesians 1, Mr. Levy, might I suggest this? That although, as I rather thought we might this afternoon, we have partly lost sight of the fact that this is God's business in hand, and we're thinking very, very much of our blessing, when actually it's God's purpose, God's pleasure, God's will, and it's the divine side of things in Ephesians 1, altogether, to my mind, as I appreciate it. And going back to your analogy regarding Peter, 1 Peter, and the comparison between 1 Peter and Ephesians, in 1 Peter, if I may use the picture, we're in numbers with Moses on a journey and going towards something. That's why it's reserved in heaven. But in Ephesians, we're in the land of Joshua, having arrived at what God intended. And that's why I'm inclined to agree with the Revised Version here.
That we have been made, even now, that we are God's inheritance.
It's the divine side of things, all the way through.
Isn't
the great thought in the Ephesian letters, the body, the mystery, and that the great design to which God is working ultimately is to place his beloved Son at the head of all glory, and that that Blessed One is going to have a body comprised of Jew and Gentile to inherit the universe in association with the great heir himself?
Yes, I think that that is the thought here, and perhaps I should just explain further what's in my mind there. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now there we have the riches of God's grace that has met our need. But the riches of God's grace does not end with purely the meeting of our need. Thus verse 8, wherein, that is, in the same riches of his grace, God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And I don't believe that that relates so much to the character in which God has abounded toward us, but is abounded toward us in this way, capacitating us, giving to us this wisdom and intelligence, this discernment, for the knowledge of the mystery of his will. That is, the mystery of his will that is going to develop is not something that can be understood or appreciated by natural wisdom, but in the same riches of his grace as God has met our need. He has taken us to himself that he might disclose to us the very secrets of his heart, and he's given us the capacity to know the secrets of his heart in this, that he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. But what is the mystery of his will? Now I believe that the mystery of his will is dealt with in the following verses. Verse 10 is the will of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him.
When is the dispensation of the fullness of time?
Well, here again I think I'll disagree, Mr. Rogers. But I believe that the dispensation of the fullness of times is the millennial reign of Christ. And I believe that that's the will of God, that in the millennial reign of Christ he shall head up in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, that's the will of God. But here's the mystery of it. That in Christ we too have obtained the same inheritance. That what Christ will receive by right, we're going to receive by grace. There's the mystery of it. God says, now here's my will. I'm going to head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. Now he says, here's a secret in connection with it that I've never disclosed formally. That in Christ we too have obtained this inheritance. That what he shall receive by right, we shall receive by grace in him. That's how I see it following in its development in these verses.
Sir, are you limiting the all things of verse 10 to the church?
No, I'm not limiting all things to the church. It's all things in heaven and earth.
It's universal.
Yes, I believe that. It's universal with qualifications. Now, all things, nowhere in the scripture means everything without exception. It's all things relative.
But it doesn't mean that these silent elements, I mean the universe, is intended to function as God intended it to function.
Yes.
And that can only be done through Christ.
Yes, that's right. Now, the point here, I believe, is this. He's going to head up in one the all things. Not all things without exception, but the definite article is used here, just as in Colossians chapter 1, it's the reconciliation of not everything, but the all things. And I believe that the idea here is this, that the all things that come within the circumference of divine purpose will be headed up in Christ, and he will fill them with himself. See, it's not lordship here. It's the idea of headship, though the word doesn't occur. It's the thought of comprehending them in Christ, heading up in Christ.
But there must be a comparison. You see, you must make a comparison with Colossians. You must make a comparison here, because the author of Colossians 1 is 18. I mean, it's an easy thing to say headship, but I'm quite sure that we're going beyond the millennium.
No, I don't believe that, you see. I knew what you're driving at.
Because Galatians 4:4, based on the fullness of time, and there was something that happened. The fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Mm. That was the completion of one era, of one age, of one dispensation.
Yes.
He sent forth his Son. And I'm quite sure that this would take us on beyond the limits.
Well, you see, Galatians 4 doesn't really mean that. It's not
just comparing the terms.
You see, Galatians 4 is the fullness of time. That's connected with his incarnation. And that simply means when the time was ripe.
Yes.
But here it's... No, it's not.
Apart from what Mr. Leckie has said, touching the dispensation of the fullness of times, what I think he really means to say is this, that all things are delimited in this verse by things in heaven and things on earth. The same in Colossians 1. All things is stated to be things in heaven, things on earth. The universalists who wish to say that the whole universe is going to be brought into accord with the mind of God and everything, including Satan, is going to be reconciled, have overlooked the fact that in Philippians 2, you have things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth.
Circumscribed to divine purpose. And what I understand by the fullness of the times is this, that each time or age will have run its course and will have served the purpose for which God gave it. Then we arrive at the fullness. Now God says, I want to tell you what's going to be the character of the dispensing of things, the stewardship of things in that fullness of times. I'm going to introduce my Son, and I'm going to head up under him the all things in heaven and in earth. God's will shall be done in heaven as it is done in earth, and so on. I believe that's the millennium. I know there's the other thought that it's after the great white throne and that kind of thing, but I tend to this.
Because my objection is, of course, Mr. Leckie knows, to that view is this, that I regard the millennium as one of the times. And as all the other times ended in failure, so the millennium ends in failure. Not because of the king, but because of the people and the releasing of Satan. However, it's good, you know, when two men may disagree and never fall out. Mr. Leckie knew that I held a different view from this, from his, but there we are. We're not going to be yes men to each other. Neither is anyone here. We're going to think for ourselves.
In what way, Mr. Leckie, would you bring in the thought in Hebrews 1 of him being heir of all things? What type?
The appointed heir of all things. It's very interesting to observe the order there. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, that he's the appointed heir even before creation. And creation was introduced that this might be realized, his appointed heirship. And again, it's all things without. I mean, when you come across the expression all things in the scripture, it never means everything with an exception. All things are yours and you are Christ. It's got to be related to the subject that's in hand. And I take it that the all things relates here to the things that will be headed up under Christ.
Could you tell me, Mr. Leckie, if there's any difference between the predestination of verse 5 and the predestination of verse 11?
Yes, I think they're connected in this respect, that verse 5 is sonship, and verse 11 it's the inheritance, and both go together, sonship and heirship.
Well, in view of that, what would you say is the meaning of verse 12, which it brings predestination down to the present time, that we should be, not that we shall be, but that we should be to the praise of his glory?
Well, I believe that should be there is not just present. I believe that's future. And I believe that verse 12 relates to the Jew, the converted Jew, in contrast to what would it is, apart from grace, you see? Apart from the failure, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then the same expression is used with regard to converted Jew and Gentile when you come down to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory.
Mr. Matthew, in verse 10, I take it that the opposite view to yours is one that has been put forth by competent prophetic students who believe that there is another period between, shall we say, the millennium and the eternal state.
Yes, that's right.
And you don't believe
that? No, I haven't yet been able to accept that. In fact, I sat up till 1 o'clock the other night trying to accept it, but found it beyond me. No. Yes,
I don't think there's a shred of evidence in Scripture to support that idea.
No.